Today we're going to begin our study of the Gog-Magog War that is recorded in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. This prophecy was written down in the last part of 587 BC in connection with the recent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the final exiling of the survivors of Judah into Babylon. And so God is, through the prophet Ezekiel, letting the refugees know there is an ultimate resolution to all of the problems with which the Israeli people have been plagued. And that includes one final great battle. Now, I have already expressed to you in last session that I am convinced that this section of Ezekiel is exactly parallel to Revelation chapter number 20, which is the only other place in all the Bible where Gog-Magog is mentioned in reference to a war. And with that in mind, before we even get started in our Ezekiel study, I want us to jump over to the book of Revelation and get some context from there. In Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse number 11, we have a depiction of the second coming of Jesus. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Now that is the resurrected saints at that point. This is the second coming of Jesus, and at the second coming of Jesus, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are resurrected, the living in Christ are transformed, and they're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so that's where they're at, here, in the air, with Jesus. Then verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast," that's the beast leader of the book of Revelation, "and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." So that's the beast leader and his army's last stand. They try to barricade the city of Jerusalem, evidently, against the second coming of Jesus. And it is futile, because verse 20 says the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet that was in his presence, that had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a description of the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle that takes place when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that battle, Satan is grabbed and thrown into the bottomless pit. That's the beginning of chapter 20. So this is all sequential. We've got second coming of Jesus in association with the resurrection of the saints, and then the battle of Armageddon with the destruction of the beast leader, his false prophet, and all of his people that had received the mark of the beast, followed by Satan being yanked into the bottomless pit. Chapter 20, "I saw an angel coming from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So this is the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we see thrones, plural, and seated upon them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And then he sees those who had been beheaded. They are brought back to life. They already have been. And those that had not worshipped the image of the beast. And they, verse 4 says, come to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, the others that we're talking about here are the unrighteous dead. They don't get resurrected until Judgment Day after the 1,000 years. So this is all, again, sequential, in order. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, that is hell. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. That's the emphasis again. 1,000 years of reign with Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We've got an administration that is ruling and reigning with him over apparently a group of mortals who had not yet made their mind to accept Jesus as King. So they weren't resurrected or transformed because they were not in that category of righteous. But they had also not accepted the mark of the beast or worshipped him. So they had not yet thrown Jesus away as their potential king. So they are given 1,000 years to make up their mind. But once the 1,000 years are up, this is what happens next. And that this is why we wanted to come here first. This is the only other place other than Ezekiel that the Battle of Gog Magog is described. And it sequentially happens after the 1,000 years. So it can't possibly be the Battle of Armageddon or a war that happens before the Battle of Armageddon. I'm going to continue emphasizing that because I think that's bad teaching to teach it that way. So it says here in verse number 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. That description is very similar to what we see in the Ezekiel passages. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That is exactly how it's described in the book of Ezekiel as well. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So they are destroyed by the fire of God, as the book of Ezekiel says as well. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is all, just those few verses, that is all that the book of Revelation has to say about the Battle of Gog Magog. But when we go to the book of Ezekiel, we have two whole chapters that detail what's going on with it. And there's repeated material to emphasize how significant this final resolution is. So with all that as our background, let's take up the book of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The word of he who is came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, immediately we should notice that Gog is not a place, it is a person. Magog is a place, not a person. And Magog is mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 as being the descendants of Japheth, one of the three sons of Noah and Mrs. Noah. And Magog is historically located by the ancients, such as Josephus, as being somewhere north of the Promised Land, somewhere up close to the Black Sea. So somewhere in that general vicinity. The other places that are mentioned here are also located in that general vicinity to the north. Meshech and Tubal are somewhere in what is modern-day Turkey, off to the western, the northwestern portion of modern-day Turkey. Now, Gog is an interesting word. It doesn't appear to be an Israeli word. It's not Hebrew. When you search around, which I've done, I discovered that there is an old Babylonian name that has the doubled G with the vowel sound in the middle of them. In the ancient Babylonian, it happens to be more of a U sound, but the U and the O in ancient languages was a related letter, a related vowel. So this ancient Babylonian, and remember, this is all written while the Israelis are in Babylon, this ancient word, Gog, meant brilliant, as in light, shining one. Now, do you remember something recently where we talked about the shining one that was a troublemaker for God's people? Yes, that would be the whole point of Lucifer, or Lucifer, if you will, or Halel, as the Hebrew calls him. The brilliant one, the shining one, who rebels against God and becomes better known to us as Satan, or Satan, the adversary, the devil, the slanderer. So I am convinced, beyond any shadow of doubt in my own mind, that Gog here is Satan. So, son of man, set your face against Satan, that old enemy of God's people, who happens to be located in the land of Magog, up to the north of Israel. And you remember, in the book of Revelation, he goes to the land of Gog-Magog to gather a rally, or rally up a force to march against Jesus on his throne. So that's exactly what we're seeing here in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I need to respond to some commentary that's made by people when they come to this. Some Bible versions or Bible translations in English have here the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So they've got three proper nouns that follow Magog. And people will say, Rosh, that's the same as Russia. And Meshach, that's the same as Moscow. And Tubal, that's the same as Tbilisi. Well, yeah, there are some common letters in between those languages, but when you actually start chasing them down in their etymology, they have nothing to do with one another. The name Russia is related apparently to some sort of river out in the area between Russia, where Moscow is, and I think the Scandinavian lands. And the word Rosh in Hebrew actually means head. It doesn't have anything to do with the word Russia. And it is as is properly translated, I think, here in English Standard Version, also the representative of somebody that's in charge of something, the head of something. So Russia is not in mind in this passage, and Meshek is not the same as Moscow, and Tubal is, I don't believe, the same as Tbilisi. So this is all about Satan in the time after the millennium, going into a region slightly north of the Promised Land, up in the area of what we call Turkey and Armenia and Azerbaijan, places like that, and trying to get together a rebel force to take out Jesus. And so what's supposed to be said to him? Well, here it comes. Verse 3. Say to him, thus says he who is God, behold, I am against you, O shining one, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I'm going to turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. So God's response to Satan when he thinks he can gather this force is, fine, bring it on. I'm going to draw you out, you and your little army, even though it's a pretty big army. And you've got them all on horses, and you've got them all decked out in their makeshift armor and shields, and they've got their swords together. Fine, bring it on. Verse 5 lists some other people that, other areas that are likely to be involved in this attempted coup against Jesus. Persia, that's modern day Iran. Kush, that's the ancient name for Ethiopia. Put, that's the ancient name for Libya. They are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north, and all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Now, Gomer is not Germany. I have seen that repeatedly. But the ancients located Gomer, guess where? In what we now call Turkey, north central Turkey. And Beth Togarma, pretty much the same area, just a little bit farther west, more close to Armenia. So these are all nations that are listed in the general vicinity of Turkey, all the way over to the area between the Black and Caspian Seas. That's on the north, with a little bit over in Iran. So that's all to the north of Israel. And then down to the south of Israel, you've got the area along the coastline of the Mediterranean, and then down south of the region of the Nile. Now, on a map, if you were to place all these places, you would find that they are outside of what the prophecies of the Old Testament describe as the way of righteousness. Because there are these prophecies that say, in the future, there will be a road of righteousness that comes from Egypt, deep down into Egypt, all the way to Jerusalem, and a road that comes from the other direction, from the area of Assyria, which would be basically the border region between Iran and Iraq, that from there all the way down to Jerusalem. And when you make an arc on a modern day map, between those two extreme points through Jerusalem, and then you place all of these locations that we were just talking about on the map, they are outside of that region along the Highway of Holiness. And I think there is a good reason why Satan would try to muster his forces from areas outside the Way of Holiness. And I'll get back to that eventually. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Be ready, keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you. Be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. So this is a future prophecy. It's not happening in the time that Ezekiel's writing it down. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war. So the nation of Israel that's going to be attacked by these hordes has to be restored from war. Now, the people who returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, they did return to a land that had been restored from war. That's true. But these other things that we're about to read was not true for them. The people who are coming back at the present time, since the late 1800s, into Israel, they too came back to a land that was being restored from war. But once again, the things that follow are not true about modern-day regathered Israelis. So this prophecy couldn't have come to pass in the time previous to Jesus, and it's definitely not coming to pass in our present modern age, like right here and now. Just not going to happen because of these. The land whose peoples were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. Notice the emphasis there. They dwell securely. Now, was that true for the people coming back out of Babylonian and Assyrian captivity? No, because they had to fight for everything they did in the time of Zerubbabel to build the temple, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to basically rebuild the city of Jerusalem with its walls. And then they continued fighting for their freedom of faith right up to the time of Jesus and beyond. The modern-day Israelis continually have to be on guard. They do not live in security. They have to have security procedures. And even then, they still get whacked quite a bit. So this is not about either one of those situations. Verse number 9, you will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says he who is God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. So this is what Gog and his forces are going to be thinking about. They will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Now, that definitely did not describe the land of Israel in the time between the Old and the New Testaments, because there were plenty of walled places because of fear of marauders. And in the modern time, Israel has security barriers up, even physically solid walls in many places, because they still have a problem with marauders, people that want to cause trouble from them, terrorists, if you will. So this passage is not about either one of those situations. Continuing, the guy says, I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. So, since this isn't true about Old Testament going into New Testament Israel, and it is not true about modern-day Israel, is there a time when we could say it is true? And the answer is absolutely, the millennial period. The millennial period is a good long time, so after many days, and it will be a time of peace and prosperity because Jesus Christ will be ruling and reigning. For those that might be thinking about causing trouble, he'll be ruling with a rod of iron. For everybody else, the righteous, resurrected and transformed saints are going to be at peace with themselves and with Jesus and one another, and there will be no troubles, and everybody will sleep with great peace. There won't be any reason for walls and fences and putting locks on your doors. So this passage that we're developing here is very easily a representation of what it was like at the tail end of the millennial period in the book of Revelation that we already read today. Verse 13 throws a few more names of locations in for us. Sheba, which you could probably just associate that with modern-day Yemen. Dedan, which is pretty much the area around the Muslim cities of Mecca and Medina. And the merchants of Tarshish. Now, Tarshish itself is a location in Spain, and I don't think that's what it's talking about here. I think it's the merchants of Tarshish, which in the Old Testament often talked about the ships of Tarshish. So we're talking about people going around in ships all over the place. So these are some more persons in places that are at the perimeter of the highway of holiness where Jesus will be ruling and reigning. So all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? And most people take verse 13 as being once the marauders under Gog start organizing and start their march toward Jerusalem, these guys then want to sign on because they see the advantage of, hey, if we put Jesus off the throne and break down his kingdom, we can scavenge it for ourselves.